It's good to have everyone back with us tonight. I appreciate you being here, and especially to those who are visiting with us. We're always thankful for you coming and worshiping with us, and hope you will come back and spend some more time with us soon. We've been talking about grace, how grace is God's power to overcome sin. It's what we stand firmly in, what we draw near to empower us to overcome something that we cannot do on our own. It's what we listen to, it's what we obey to draw closer to God. It's what we seek to live in our lives, and we, of course, pay forward to others. We started off our study by defining what grace is, and most importantly, understanding our need for it because of our sin, because of what sin has done to us and our need to be set free from that. Most of our study about grace will revolve around that very definition and that very aspect of grace and its connection to sin. But as I've been studying about grace and really trying to better understand what it is and why I need it and all those things, I couldn't help but think there's also another side to it as well. This is one of those topics that the more you study, you find this little nugget, and then it leads you down this path, and then it leads you down this path. And that's why it's going to take us a month to go through all these things. But I couldn't help but think of that text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. How we've obtained access by faith into this grace. And then we looked at the story of Peter in Matthew 14, accessing grace as he stepped out of the boat and walked on water. And I thought about the times in our life that our faith is great and our faith is strong, much like Peter when he got out of the boat. By God's grace, we are overcoming sin and we're walking with him and things are going good. And then tragedy strikes. Then times of various trials come upon you. Then tough times in life in general hit. Dark times engulf our lives. Maybe some things are brought on by sin. Maybe they're brought on because of the consequences of sin, but not always. Tragedies happen. Bad things happen. Tough times find us. Disappointments come our way. Heartache becomes familiar to us, and it's not because of my sin or my struggle with sin, but it's just the very nature of life here on this earth. They just come by the very nature of living in this world, what comes with the territory of living in this world that has been greatly affected because of sin. In those times, do we not struggle with our emotions? Do we not struggle with our thoughts and our feelings? Do not these times in our lives often cause us to shrink back and to doubt? And even if it's not the problem, aren't those things constantly tempting us? Isn't Satan constantly tempting us to shrink back and to doubt and to lose faith? Tonight I want to look at two people from Scripture particularly, two people that you're very, very familiar with. But for me in this study of grace, their accounts have taken on a new light, a new perspective for me. And then I want us to notice some things that I think we can consider from God's Word as well. Before we do that, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we come to you this day so thankful for this day that has always been set aside to meditate, to focus on your word and on your son, to remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross, what he went through emotionally and physically, and we know by nature, Father, what you had to have been going through as well to, turn your back on your only son, to hear him cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the sacrifice that you made, again, so that we can be reconciled to you, so that we can stand righteous and be justified in your sight, all through our faith and through your grace. And we pray this evening as we study that you encourage us from your scriptures, as we know that life on this earth presents itself with trials and tribulations. Some of those things are just by nature of living here. Oftentimes we know that you put opportunities and situations into our life to test our faith with the purpose of having its full effect, to help us be more steadfast and movable, and oftentimes Satan is involved. Satan is trying to cause us to stumble. He's trying to cause us to sin and to doubt you and turn away from you. And despite which of those things are the root and the cause of the tragedies or the trials that we are experiencing day to day, that we will learn to depend upon your grace even more, your strength to get us through, to empower us not to give up, not to lose hope, not to shrink back, but to trust you more, to give you glory more, and to put your way into our lives, knowing that your way does work. Give us better understanding and knowledge, and most importantly, Father, help it in packed our hearts so that this week, if we meet any of those times, whether good times or bad, that we will give thanks in all circumstances and we will pray continually. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I want to look at two characters, thinking about the dark side of grace, and hopefully you'll see where we're going to go with this. We're going to use the same outline for all three of these points. And the first person I want to look at is the story of Job. I think there's a great lesson about accessing God's grace with a faith like Job's. We're going to first look at the situation, and then we're going to look at the struggle, what the struggle was, and then we're going to look at how he overcame the situation with the help of God's grace. The situation is one that you're very familiar with, but we know from chapter 1 that God calls Job, beginning in verse 1, that he was blameless. He was upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That describes a man who is righteous. That describes a man who, if you will, has been depending upon God's grace to turn away from evil, to overcome sin. He has a righteous relationship with God. And God describes him that way. He was also very blessed. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that he was the greatest in all the people of the East. And by his very character and some of the things we're going to read as he says prayers for his children, it's evident that Job isn't boasting in himself. He's not of a haughty nature where he thinks he's the one that's really accomplished all this. He truly gives God all the credit and understands where all these things come from. But in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And what does he do? He looks at Job's estate, he looks at Job's possessions, and he looks at Job's family. And Satan takes everything he has, save his wife, from him. The 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, or the yoke of oxen, that is, the 500 donkeys, the 7,000 sheep, the 3,000 camels, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And we don't know how many servants he had, but in each of the situations, there were servants attending to them and taking care of them, and many of them died and fell by the edge of the sword. When you think about what Job has just experienced, and of course you know as the latter part of that chapter goes, servant after servant after servant, it's not like Job gets to deal and compartmentalize and approach each of these things by themselves. As soon as the last person gets done talking, the next one comes up and starts on in his bit, and all this comes to him at one time. And it's not that Job just lost a bunch of stuff. His camels and his sheep and his oxen and all that, those weren't toys like a four-wheeler and a boat and all these things out in his yard that he got to show off. That was his livelihood. That was how he provided for his family. This is how he provided for others and paid others, paid forward those services to others, being generous to others. That's how all of these servants that he had, they were married, they had children. That's how he paid them so they too could provide for their own families. This loss of all these things was a massive blow, much less losing all of 10 children in one sitting. And yet in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I don't know many people, if anybody, I'd like to think that I do, that could lose that much in that short period of time and at least not immediately have some doubts. But Satan's not satisfied with that. He's already accused God of not playing fair. He's already accused God of protecting Job from anything wrong and anything bad happening in his life. And God allows him to touch all that he has, but Satan's not satisfied with that. Again, he comes, and again, God says, hey, he still holds fast his integrity. But this time, he's allowed to touch his flesh. Satan went out, verse 7 of chapter 2, from the presence of the Lord, and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his head, or from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. And the only thing he had left you could say, was his wife. And she comes up and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Cursed God and die." He tells her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." The situation is probably one of the darkest stories you and I can read of somebody as a child of God going through for the sake of maintaining his integrity and righteousness before God. It's one of the darkest, maybe not the darkest, but one of them. And so all this happens, and we don't know how much time goes by between those two events. We don't know necessarily how long Job is sitting there scraping himself in ashes, and he's thinking about this. He's constantly just meditating and thinking about this. Where do you go from there? How do you pick up the pieces after that? Where do you stand up and dust yourself off, get over it, man up, and just start going again? How do you get over something like that? And he has three friends in the latter part of chapter 2 that they come to him and they hear all this evil that's happened to him, and they come and they sit with him. They sat with him on the ground 7 days, verse 13, and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. His wife might have been around, but from the tone of her voice back in verse 9, I doubt she's sitting next to him. I don't know where she's at or what she's doing, but I don't think he's getting much support from her. So he finally has three friends, but they don't know what to do with it either. You and I, when someone loses a single loved one, you and I don't know what to say. What do you say to that man? They don't. They just sit there and keep their mouth shut. But the more they sit there, the more they begin to think about what's going on. The more they begin to think about and rationalize, and they start trying to put all this into perspective and trying to fit all the pieces and see all the who, what, when, why. And then they begin to talk. And the more they talk, the more Job begins to struggle. He begins to struggle in chapter 3 by just lamenting his birth. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor let light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up in the Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let the hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why thy breast should I even nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and the counselors of the earth, who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver." And he goes on and on and on and on and on. Job's at a point in his life where the very thought that he was even conceived and born was just a horrible thought. He laments the fact that he was even born to experience any of these things. And then you go over to chapter 7 as his friends begin to talk to him. And Job struggles really to maintain hope. He's trying to hold on to his hope, but he says, "Has not man a hard service on the earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing until the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." That's a man who's struggling to maintain hope. What's the purpose of this anymore? There's not a light at the end of this tunnel. I don't see anything good that can come out of this. In chapter 12, Job starts to struggle with the fact that God allowed it. Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and He answered me, a just and a blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those feet to slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But I ask, or but ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, but the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job starts to wrestle, and a lot of this is a response to his friends, but he's wrestling with the thought, God's behind this. God, if nothing else, God allowed this calamity to come upon me because He's ultimately in control. And really throughout this much of these texts, even in chapter 12, but particularly over in chapter 21, Job starts to wrestle with the fact that here I am, a righteous man who I'm maintaining my integrity, I'm blameless, I'm upright, and yet the wicked, they're doing nothing but seeing good days and prospering. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, as for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why did the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established and their pretense and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves when does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not despise the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? Behold, is there not prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Look at everything the wicked are doing. Look how great their lives are. And here I am trying to be who I'm supposed to be before God because He wants me to be this person. And look really where that's got me. And there comes a moment where Job almost sounds like he feels abandoned. In chapter 23. Today also is my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. I would lay my case before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what He would answer me and understand what He would say to me. Would He contend with me in greatness of His power? No, He would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with Him, and I would be acquitted forever, be my judge. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive Him. On the left hand, when He is working, I do not behold Him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see Him. But He knows the way that I take. Where He has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He continues to go on. Where's God? I'm trying to see. Forward, backwards, left and right, and I'm not really seeing it. And he even goes as far at one point to question the purpose of wisdom in chapter 28, beginning in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from my eyes and all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abdon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it in our ears. God understands the way to it. He knows its place, for He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens. When He gave it to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters its measure, when He made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning of the thunder. Then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. But Job still asked the simple question, where is it at? Where is it at? Were Job's friends in the wrong? Yes. Because they were relying upon their own knowledge and their own strength and their own reasoning, were they really misguiding Job and really come up with a bunch of whack answers? Yes. But can you still see throughout all those chapters a man who had that situation happen to him, and though he's trying his hardest not to sin and not to let loose of his integrity and his hope and despair, he still can't help but struggle greatly with it. But the strength through God's grace is found in chapter 42 as God, He has another friend that comes in, Elihu, and straightens a whole bunch of them out. Then, of course, the Lord speaks to Job and does a lot of straightening out there as well. Job realizes some of this. And under the exact same circumstances, facing the same obstacles and trials and dark times, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job repents, and he confesses, basically, that he got a little bit too much on God's end of the stick. He realizes that he had doubted. He realizes that he had struggled with it. And for him, he thought too far. And then the Lord, after he gets done mopping up the rest of Job's friends, says to him in verse 10, or to us, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him all for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. The end result, the strength through God's grace, is that for Job, even in this lifetime, God turned around and blessed him far more than he had ever been blessed. For you and I, that might not be the same, but we know that if we remain faithful unto death, we'll be blessed far more than we can imagine. But I want to ask you two things. Where were all those sisters and brothers and friends that showed up now? Where were they at before? I don't know. And it also says, interestingly enough, that they came and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. I'm still figuring that one out. But I'll tell you this. There are times that things happen in life because that's the nature of life. There are times when God plays a hand in it and allows things to happen. And there's times when Satan gets involved. And again, it's because God allows it to happen. It doesn't matter if it's a combination of three or just one. The point is that there was a dark situation. There was a struggle. But if you rely upon God's grace and His strength to get you through, dependent upon your faith and obedience, no matter good times or bad, God will bless you. The second situation I want to look at is a couple pages over in Psalm 22. It's actually a Psalm of David. But if you've read it enough times, you quickly recognize that it takes on a different meaning very quickly. And if you don't get it from verse 1, he starts off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on your praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast out from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will before them for those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Hopefully you recognize, though, a Psalm of David, who that is really talking about, as it takes on the messianic meaning. It's Jesus. The situation describes what you and I really just, again, hopefully thought about, as some here observed, the Lord's Supper. It really describes not only the scene of the cross, but it described the events and the time period leading up to the cross and what Jesus himself was going through. The situation is dark. If that's not the darkest scene that will quickly be the brightest scene in history, I don't know what is. But I want to suggest to you that there's also a struggle. If you go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, Jesus was struggling with what was to come. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took him with Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This is the Jesus, the Christ, who is present at the speaking out of the creation of the world. This is the same Jesus, the Christ, who calmed storms, who had escaped death, who knows how many times, performed all these miracles, and he's greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Same Jesus the Christ, who was with the Father when this whole plan was laid out. The same Jesus the Christ who knew when this plan was laid out that one day he was going to come to this earth for this very thing. And yet he's praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to them, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, "If it is possible that this hour may pass from me, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And he again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he said to them a third time, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke's account says he did the same thing, went to the Mount of Olives as was his custom. When he came to the place, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we drew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will but yours be done.' And there appeared to be an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus is struggling with what's fixing to happen to him. He's not anxious about it. He's not worried about it. He's not upset about it. He's tormented about it. He cannot physically fathom what is about to happen to him. And I think the worst part is he knows what's fixing to happen to him. He just can't wrap his head around going through it. And I can hear him, and I can, if it's appropriate to say that, I can almost reason with him and say, if he is the Son of God, which he is, he knows what his Father's capable of. He knows, at least in his thinking, maybe all things are possible with you. You can probably find a different way for this to come about, although knowing in the back of his mind that there really can't be anything else done. And he's begging and he's pleading, and so much so that there's an angel from heaven ministering to him, strengthening him. And I take that to mean encouraging him. I don't think he was having miraculous strength given to him so that his body could endure this whole process. I believe he was strengthening him, as in building his confidence, encouraging him. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 47 of Luke chapter 22, now he has to deal with betrayal. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus and to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus picked Judas out of who knows how many hundreds of other men. Judas was always there and allowed to be in the VIP access side of the mountain to get the deeper instructions of the parables and the teachings, the deeper insight, the secrets, if you will. He knew Jesus better than most of those other people just following at random. And Jesus says, "You're really going to come and betray me, much less with a kiss?" The kiss was a sign of greeting, of a personal. It's like the holy kiss. It's a personal greeting. You're going to betray me with a personal greeting? Really? In the midst of all this, someone who he would count as his closest friend betrays him. And then he struggles with being denied by the one that he loved. They seized him, led him away, bringing him to the high priest, verse 54, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he sat down together. Peter sat down among them, and the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with them." But denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." You know what's fixing to come. They take you. You're betrayed by one of your closest friends, and the man that you love doesn't even have the courage and the backbone to stand up and say, "Yeah, I know him. Yeah, I was with him." And much like Job, the friends and the family that should have been closely gathered around, they're gone. And then Mark 15:16, Jesus, I think, struggles with allowing them to kill him. What do I mean by that? The soldiers led him away, verse 16, to the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking on his head with a reed, and they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when he had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 24. They crucified him with the divided garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what these should take. Verse 29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, and in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You remember back when he told Pilate about his kingdom, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said that, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, that I would have servants fighting for me." I say that Jesus struggled with allowing them to kill him because at any second, all he had to do, "I need one angel on vacation." One angel killed 185,000 Amorites in one night. He doesn't have to be on his A game to take out the Roman centurions and the people killing him. All I've got to do at any moment is say the word or think the thought, and I can be out of this. Can you imagine the self-control and the restraint to sit there and allow someone to kill you? Your emotions are high because not only are you having to go through this and experience it physically, but now your closest friends are the ones who betrayed you. You've got one denying you. The rest are fled. Who knows where they've went? And then for the first time in eternity, your father turns his back on you because he cannot be sin or be in the presence of sin. You talk about a time when I'd push that button, call me an angel, be right then and there. Actually, I would have failed in the garden, probably. Jesus struggled, and he gave up his spirit. They didn't take it. They didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. But there's the strength through God's grace. Acts chapter 2. Peter reminds them of, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him and in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of the lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will see me in full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day, still today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If that's not a story about strength through God's grace, I don't know what is. Accessing God's grace through trials of various kinds, I think, is another vein within the study of God's grace. Yes, it is about his power to overcome sin. Yes, I can't overcome it and I have to be set free from it. But also, there are times when I'm facing the temptation to sin. There's times when I'm facing things that Satan does, or maybe God puts as opportunities so I'll be more steadfast, or maybe it's just by happenstance in life that caused me to doubt, that caused me to waver. And if I'm going to make it through that time, I still have to fully depend upon God's grace. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. And then in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the situation. The situation you and I find ourselves in is that we live inside of a world that is greatly affected because of sin. The world you see around you today, your world at large and your personal world that you live in, is not the same world that God created and looked down and said, it is good. Sin has destroyed that. Sin has tainted that. The world we live in today is the way it is because of sin. The situation you find yourself in, that I find myself in, is that there is going to be, by happenstance, by the sheer nature of living here, or it might be the consequences of my actions, or all of the above combined, I am going to face times in my life where it's not pretty, it's not a whole lot of sunshine and rainbows, and it's hard. Such as being treated badly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul talks about some of the things he experienced. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger or fasting, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, times of honor and dishonor, slander and praise, treated as impostors and yet are true, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. There's times when you're going to be treated badly. James chapter 5 talks about those in verse 13 that are suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is there anyone cheerful? Let them sing. Is anyone among you sick? There's going to be times where we're going to be suffering. There's going to be times where we're sick. Hebrews 11, after talking about all the great many people of faith and their stories, reminding us what they have done, he says in verse 36, others suffered mockings, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in the dens and the caves of the earth. Think about Paul. Think about Peter. Think about Stephen. Think about John. Think about John the Baptist. All those that we know that suffered terribly. That's not everybody's lot. The struggle is to maintain hope. The struggle is to not question God wrongly. The struggle is to deal with the perceived prosperity of the wicked, the feeling of loneliness, and the pursuit of wisdom, just like it was for Job. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the key to that verse really to me is back up in verse 1. Just before Paul described all those things that they had experienced, he said back in verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. James chapter 1, when James said to count it all joy when you meet these trials, he said that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You and I, the purpose of those times is to put in there and to increase and to establish its full effect. There will be trials. There will be things that test our faith, some out of sheer happenstance of living this life, others because Satan is after me, others because God is seeking to give me wisdom generously without reproach. You and I can't typically distinguish which of those three sources is behind the current situation, but it doesn't matter, because all that matters is that I use those times to God's glory, to rely upon His grace, His power to get me through. Instead of shrinking back, I stand firm. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For indeed, you are in need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For in a little while, the coming one will come, and I will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back.